Hey, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the passage that we're looking at today, Mark 8. We're going to be looking at a couple of different things really carefully. There's a lot for us to be going through, and we are continuing our series. We started in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and we've been kind of going through week after week, not through every passage, but through a lot of the big moments, the big passages. And what's interesting about Mark is Mark gives us, he tries to give us this very simple, very direct, very kind of clear picture of Jesus. Not that the other disciples aren't doing that, not that the other Gospels, we don't have that, but he's trying to basically give us kind of a stripped down, basic picture of Jesus by just telling us things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said. And it's very, very interesting to see how Jesus is portrayed here. Not that he's different than any of the other ones, but in a lot of ways we hear his words very clearly, and we see him act with clarity too. And so today, we actually, as we're getting closer and closer to Easter, this is a perfect passage for us to hit today. But it's this dramatic shift essentially in his ministry, where Jesus begins talking very outwardly, very openly about his coming suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Basically, when we hit Mark chapter 8, Jesus is about 2.5 years into his 3-year ministry. It's 3 years from when he first kind of announces himself to when he is crucified. And this is about the 2.5 year mark. And up until now, he's been traveling kind of village to village, going through the countrysides, teaching and healing and casting out demons. And now something has changed. Now he is firmly shifted, and he's facing Jerusalem, which is why he begins to speak about it. He talks about the fact that he's going to be captured, that he's going to be convicted, and that he's going to be crucified. Shared a little while ago about how we were watching through Lord of the Rings, and it's kind of Frodo, looking at Mount Doom, knowing exactly where he's going and what's waiting for him. In order to understand the journey, in order to understand the entire arc of Jesus going to the cross, we have to understand who Jesus was. And that's really the thing, that's the question that everyone was asking up until this point. When Jesus was traveling place to place, when he was casting out demons, when he was teaching, when he was healing people, that's the question that people kept asking, is who is this? Right? Who is this that can cast out demons? Who is this that teaches with such authority? Who is it that heals the lame, who heals the blind, who heals the sick? Who is this that raises the dead? And so we see that question come up again and again. The crowds ask it. The Pharisees and the religious leaders ask it again and again. And even the disciples themselves ask it. And Jesus calms the storm, and they say, who is this that he calms, who can calm the storms? So that's the big question that we see again and again all throughout. And Jesus, in this shift, begins to give us a very clear answer of that. And so here at this point, Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And then he goes on to ask, who do you say that I am? And so, the answer that we find out, that we know from Scripture, is Jesus is the Messiah. So as we go through this passage today, we're going to see three things about Jesus the Messiah. First, we're going to see the nonconformity of Jesus. Second, we're going to see the absolute certainty of his mission. And third, we're going to see the mistake that we make. So first, the nonconformity. Second, the absolute certainty. And third, the mistake that we make. So first, the nonconformity of Jesus. If you go into verse 27, it says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So again, kind of when we hit this particular section, Jesus is about 3.5 years into his ministry. And Up until now, he wouldn't really give a very direct answer when people were wondering who he was. You know, there's this moment early on where John's disciples come and they say, you know, John the Baptist wants to know whether you're this Christ, the Messiah. And if you remember what Jesus says to them, he says, go back and tell John the things that you've seen, the things that you've heard. Right? He doesn't actually address it directly. He doesn't say, yes, I am, here I am, tell John that the one that he is supposed to prepare the way for, that's me. Right? He gives this kind of cryptic, he says, tell him what you've heard. And we see this kind of crypticness all throughout Jesus' ministry up until this point. The only time he actually really says anything directly is to the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says, I am the Messiah. But outside of that, it seems to be this kind of cryptic thing. Here at this point, when Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus doesn't deny it. As a matter of fact, in the Matthew account, he goes even stronger and he says, blessed are you, right? Blessed are you. Right, the Father gives you that answer, blessed are you. And so we see this interesting thing where Jesus doesn't deny the profession. It's the first profession we see, the first real person who says very directly, very, very straightforwardly that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And here, Jesus doesn't deny it, he acknowledges it, but he immediately recasts it. Right? He takes it in, but then in verse 31, he begins to talk about his suffering and his rejection and his death. Right? And essentially what he's doing is he's saying to his disciples, he's saying, you have the right concept, but your concept isn't quite right too. Right? You have the right idea, but the details are a little messed up still. It's kind of like this. Let's say that imagine that you were an astronaut. That's something I did a lot when I was a kid. I imagined that I was an astronaut, and you know, I could imagine, you know, piloting a ship up into the space. I thought that would be the coolest thing. Imagine if you were an astronaut. Right? You train at NASA. You get to, you know, fly up into space. You orbit the Earth. Maybe even go to the moon. You know, orbit the moon. You come back, you could tell all the people who are flat earthers that they're really, the Earth really is round. You know, you imagine that, and you come back to Earth. Imagine that you're at an event, and a kid comes up to you and says, oh, I heard you're famous. Are you a pilot? Well, you'd say, well, yes, but. Right? You say, yes, but not the way you think I am. Right? I don't fly, like, commercial airliners. I don't fly, you know, jets. I'm an astronaut, right? The right basic idea, but not quite the right details. And in some way, that's what Jesus is doing, right? When Peter says, you are the Christ, he's saying, exactly, right? You have the right idea, but now I need to shift some of your concepts. I need to tell you exactly what that is. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And the reason why he has to do it is because, you know, in Jesus' time, the idea of the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ or the Messiah, it's the same idea. Basically, both in Hebrew and in Greek, those two terms mean the anointed one, which means someone who's chosen and someone who's equipped by God. In Jesus' time, they thought the Messiah was going to be some type of political or military leader, right? That he was going to be someone that through like charisma, through calling God's people to arms, through something along those lines, that he was going to usher in this new era of Jewish sovereignty, right? Jewish national sovereignty. And in a lot of ways, they imagined him to be someone like we would view like a George Washington or a Martin Luther King Jr., you know, something like that. That's kind of what they expected. They expected this person who would be some great general, some great like charismatic leader, and that he would lead a revolution against the Romans, and they would retake Jerusalem, and they would have their own state again. They'd be able to worship freely, and they would finally be a people like they knew, like they were before. But what's interesting is Jesus has to recast that. Right? When Peter professes that he's the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus says, that's right, but not in the way you think. He says, I am the Messiah, I am the one God has sent, I am the chosen one, I am the Christ, but not in the way you think. And you know, what he does immediately when he begins to explain what he's going to do in verse 31, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. What he does is he invokes the imagery of Isaiah 43, 44, and 53, the idea of the suffering servant. Right? And in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, we see this picture where the Messiah is going to be one who comes. And he isn't going to be this powerful military general. He isn't going to be this charismatic voice that calls all Israel together. What he's really going to be is he's going to be a suffering servant. He's going to be someone who comes meek and humble, who's going to be rejected and crushed. And somehow, that is going to be the way in which he brings healing and redemption. Right? So if you notice, in all of this, what we see is we see the nonconformity of Jesus. We see the fact that Jesus is not willing to let other people's expectations, other people's agendas drive who he is or what he does. And that's really important because nowadays, I mean, people have a lot of ideas about Jesus. People want Jesus, if they want Jesus in their life, they want Jesus for many, many different reasons. For some people, Jesus is just this inspirational person, right? And for people who view it that way, they want Jesus to come into the life because they want inspiration. They want to be touched by something that inspires them when they wake up, that inspires them when they're weak, that inspires them when they're in trouble. Or right, for others, they want Jesus to be a counselor. Right? Someone that what they're hurting, they can limp off and they can find comfort. Right? Or they want him to be a host of many other things, a good moral teacher. Right? I read Jesus and I see the moral teachings that I need to follow. And what Jesus is kind of showing us right here from the very outset is if you want to meet him or when you meet him, you have to meet him as he is. Not your conception, not what you want him to be. You have to meet who he actually is. Jesus wants to make it very clear to his disciples what he has come to do, who he is. And he won't change, he won't budge off of that. We have to come and meet him on his terms, right? We have to meet him as Lord, as Savior, as Messiah. And he is unwilling to conform to your wishes, to your desires. So that's the first thing we see. We see the fact that Jesus comes, and it's very specific. He comes, and he is unwilling to conform to what we want him to be, what we think we need him to be. He has come as Lord and Savior. He has come as Messiah, as Christ. Second thing we see here is we see the absolute certainty of his mission. Not only his nonconformity, but this absolute certainty. If you go into verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, I think the most important part of that whole verse in there is he doesn't just tell them the things that are going to happen. It says that he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer, right? That he must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. You know, in a very clear way, Jesus is showing us that the things that are going to happen to him, right, his suffering, his death through crucifixion, those aren't kind of the obstacles to get to the stuff that he really came to do. Those aren't just happenstances that were the situation that he's kind of thrown into. And those weren't accidents. Those weren't, you know, other people getting in his way. That Jesus meant to do this, or Jesus meant to be this, or if these people didn't get in the way, Jesus would have had a 20-year ministry, right? That's not the way that Jesus portrays it. Right, what we see is this absolute certainty that Jesus came and that his mission was to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise again. And it's important for us to know that. These aren't just kind of obstacles or things that he didn't have planned that happened to happen to him, or they weren't the training for the real stuff. They were the real work. Long ago when I did college ministry, one of the students that I had back in college, after he graduated, he actually went through the process of becoming a Navy SEAL. And the funny thing was, he was the last person, if you would ask me back when, you know, I had him as one of my students, he was the last person that I ever would have said, you know, if he said, one of these students is going to be a Navy SEAL, which one do you think it would be? He was the last person. After he graduated, he spent a year kind of preparing and training, and then he finally started his process of becoming a Navy SEAL. And so I remember at the time hearing that, I remember looking into, like, what is the process? How do you become a Navy SEAL? And it's torture. It's literally torture. There's all this training that goes into it. You have to, you know, there's teamwork things where you carry these huge logs with your teammates. You have to learn how to maneuver, how to follow orders. Because it's Navy SEALs, you have to learn how to swim and how to be adept in the sea, and in not just in the sea in general, but in situations where it's cold and freezing. You have to prepare yourself to be able to be in the water when it's pitch dark and it's night. They even have training where they tie your legs together, or they tie you up completely, they throw you in, and you have to figure out a way to unravel yourself, get free, and then kind of escape and swim. Most people don't even like getting thrown into the pool, much less like tied up and, you know, strung up and then thrown into the pool. And they actually have this training where they take you into the bottom of a pool with weights, and literally they wait for you to get to the point of drowning, to get to the point where you're starting to black out. And just at that moment where you hit that, where you're starting to go unconscious, they pull you out. And the reason is they want you to be able to know all the different levels of consciousness and to be able to fight against your natural instincts. But you have to go through this incredible, like, this detailed training. And then after you're through all this training, you go through this thing called Hell Week. And Hell Week is just what it sounds like. It's 5 days where you're put under mental stress, very little sleep. They put you through exercises that get you physically exhausted, and they test every single limit in you. And if you make it through all those things, you become a Navy SEAL. All those things aren't the mission. They're just the things that you have to do to go on missions, to do things. All of them are just the things that you have to learn, the training that you have to go through, the regiments, the skills you have to develop, but they're not the actual mission. For Jesus, the actual mission was to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. They weren't ancillary. Right? Jesus came to do those things. Matter of fact, in Psalm 118, it tells us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that Jesus had to be rejected. Right? If you go into Isaiah 53, I'll go into, you don't have to turn to it yourself, but in Isaiah 53, in verses 4 and 5, it says this. It says about Jesus, this is a prophecy about this suffering servant. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten, my God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So if you notice in this prophecy about what Jesus is going to do, it tells us very clearly that Jesus has to suffer, that he has to be pierced, that these things are necessary. They aren't ancillary. They aren't the way, the obstacles that get him to the actual real work. In verses 4 and 5, it says that Jesus has to be pierced because he is bearing our sins, right? Jesus comes and he is taking our sins. He is carrying our sins for us. And when he is pierced, the price for our sins are paid. Right? If you think about it, the reason why it's necessary is because in the Garden of Eden, the warning that's given to Adam and Eve is don't eat of the tree that's here in the middle of the garden. Why? Because the day that you eat of it, you will die. If you remember, Adam and Eve start to eat, I don't know if it's apple, but they begin to eat the fruit of the tree, and they don't fall down dead right there. Right? So what did God mean? When he says, the day you eat of it, you will die, what does he mean? He means that if they were to bite into the fruit and begin to eat it, they're taking in poison. And the poison that they take in won't kill them immediately, but it will kill them. Right, how does it work if you get bitten by a snake? Well, you have to extract the poison. Right? You have to counteract it or you have to extract it. You know, if you're there with a friend, you make some slits along the bite marks and you have to suck out the poison and, you know, you have to spit it out. Someone actually has to extract it and get rid of it or else it stays in you. And what John the Baptist says, he says, when he sees Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is the one who has come to extract the poison from your life. Right? He is the one who has come. And it's through his life, his sacrifice, that is your payment. Right? That's how sacrifices worked in the Old Testament. In the book that no one wants to read, in Leviticus, right? In that book, it talks all about sacrifices. You know, when you look at what a sacrifice did, was a lamb was slaughtered as payment. Right? The blood was spilled, and the lamb died as your substitute. Now your sins could be clean because they were placed on the lamb. And so for Jesus, his suffering, his rejection, and his death are absolutely necessary, and they're a certainty. From the moment Jesus came, he knew that he was heading to the cross. That's the most amazing thing about if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. Right? That's kind of the Old Testament picture. And so in Matthew's Gospel, the story that we get from beginning to end is this. Here is the king, but the king is heading to a cross, not to a throne. The king is heading not to an inauguration, not to a coronation. This king is heading to his crucifixion. And that's exactly what we find out from Jesus himself in Mark, is that the things that Jesus is going to do, he has known about from the very beginning. And now he has set his face towards it, and he's walking headlong, not just into danger, but into death. The other part that's really interesting, and I can't get too much into this, is that when Jesus begins to teach them about the things that are going to happen, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, be killed and rise again, and that concept of Son of Man is very, very interesting, because we see it in Daniel 7, we see it in Daniel 10, and in Daniel 7, 10, in these prophecies, the Son of Man is this exalted, this divine human figure that comes down from the clouds, and when he comes down from the clouds, he is given dominion, he is given glory, he is given a kingdom that is everlasting, and the nations fall down and worship. And the reason that why that's so interesting to me is Jesus puts those two images together, and he says, in essence, he's saying, I have come as a suffering servant, and it's because of my suffering, it's because of my rejection, it's because of my suffering, it's because of my death, it's because of my resurrection that I am given dominion and glory. It's for those reasons that the nations will fall. It's for that reason that people will bow before me. And so all these things are all absolutely necessary. They're certainty in Jesus, because that is going to be how he wins his people. So that's the second thing we see. We see the absolute certainty of his mission. Jesus knows what's coming, and he is walking headlong into it. The third thing that we see is the mistake that we make. If you go back to verse 31, It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here, Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about the fact that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die. And Peter doesn't like it, right? You can kind of imagine Peter kind of pulling him aside and saying, you know, "Jesus, you're bumming everyone out." You know, like, we're not thinking about that. Like, why do you have to talk like this, right? We're still learning. We still have a long way to go. And in some way, like, you hear Jesus, like, usher this really sharp rebuke, and sometimes it feels like it's a lot, right? Like, in some way, you kind of hear what Peter's saying, and you go, yeah, I can understand why Peter would say this. Right? Jesus starts talking about his death and his suffering and his death, and to some degree you could empathize with Peter and say, you know, maybe Peter just felt like, right, I mean, this is his friend, right? This is his mentor, and maybe he says something because he doesn't want to think about the idea of losing his mentor. You know, maybe it's concern, you know, but what's interesting to me is, There are different times where Jesus issues like a rebuke or like a harsh criticism. For instance, he calls the religious leaders at one point, he calls them fools. At another point, he calls them a brood of vipers. You know, so there's different times where Jesus kind of says things like this, but this is literally the sharpest, the hardest, and the harshest rebuke Jesus ever like says to someone. Right? Peter pulls him aside and says, "Jesus, like, you know, I don't want this to happen, or don't talk like this, or far be it from this to ever happen to someone like you." And Jesus turns and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? What's happening? Is Jesus insinuating that Peter is being demonically possessed? No, I mean, he doesn't cast any demons out of him. You know, he doesn't say anything along those lines. Essentially, what's happening is this. No matter how well-meaning Peter's desires are, no matter how well-meaning Peter's concerns are, no matter how well-meaning Peter is, by not wanting Jesus to suffer and to die, Peter is aligning himself with Satan's agenda. Right? He's aligning himself with Satan's agenda. From the very beginning, Jesus was on a journey to the cross. And from the very beginning, Satan was doing everything he could to keep him from the cross. If you remember, in the wilderness when Jesus is being tempted, the very end, right, Satan is there, and at the very end what he does is he offers him everything. He says, "I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will bow down and worship me." Right? Everything that Satan is doing is to keep Jesus from the cross, is to keep Jesus from suffering and dying. And so even if Peter was well-meaning, he was standing against Jesus. Even if he was well-meaning, he was standing against Jesus. And I'm going to go into detail about that next week. If you notice in the title, there's a part one. I can't get to all of it today, and so there is a part two next week that I'm going to deal with the second half of this passage, and it deals with this a little bit more directly. But for today, here's what I want you to know. Right? What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. It means that for every single one of us, if you want to take him, you have to take him as your savior. You have to take him as your Messiah. You have to take him as your king. You have to take him as your Lord. To take him as anything else in your life is not just a mistake. To take him, for instance, you know, there's some people who say, again, like I mentioned earlier, that for some people they say, well, I like the idea of Jesus being an inspiration, right? If you take Jesus as your inspiration only, If you want to look to Jesus to be courage in your suffering, to give you hope in despair, to give you moral clarity when things are cloudy, but not take him as your savior, then you're not just making a mistake, you're standing against him. Right? You're not just making a mistake, you're standing against him. Right? If you like the idea of Jesus being a friend or a spiritual guide or some kind of spiritual comfort, and that's the only way you want to take him, if that's the only way that you want to receive him, because you think that if you take him that way, he'll help you in your need, he'll direct you in your confusion, but you refuse to take him as Savior, you're not just making a mistake, you're standing against him. And that's not just true for non-Christians. Right? There are a lot of different ways that non-Christians can come to Jesus and say, I like this part of Jesus, but not this. I like this part, but I can't believe that. Right? If that's how you come to Jesus, you're not getting any of Jesus, actually. You're not just making a theological error. You'll find yourself standing against him. But it's also true for us as Christians. Right? If you come to Jesus and he is your savior, but you spend your entire life treating him as a genie, right? As someone who's supposed to jump to your every whim, someone who's supposed to answer your every prayer, someone who, when you lift it up, he's supposed to hear you and respond in kind. Then you're not just making a mistake. You're standing against him. That even for us as Christians, right, if you come to Jesus in a way that Jesus is your personal butler, right? He is the person that, you know, that's supposed to help you whenever you're in need of any kind, that you tell him and he's supposed to jump and stand at attention and do the things that you want him to do. And when he doesn't, you're shocked and surprised and angry. Right? If you come to Jesus as your personal butler, you're not just making a mistake, you're standing against him. Right? Especially if you're Christian. If you don't honor him as your sovereign, if you don't treat him as your Lord, if you don't love him for what he has done, it's not just a mistake. You're standing against him. Now, but here's the good news. The good news is we can go to him as Lord and Savior. Right, that's the good news. The good news is that if you're not a Christian, you can ask him into your life as Lord and Savior to be your boss. And when you do, he will guide you. He will inspire you. He will help you. But he has to come in as your Lord. He has to come in as your Savior. And if you're a Christian, you have come to him as your Lord and Savior. And the good news is, you just need to remember who he is, that he is your Lord and Savior. And when he is, he will answer your prayers in your deepest need. He will come to stand next to you in your turmoils. Right? He will speak to you when you are all alone. And when he does, when you see him as your Lord and Savior, you will also give him the honor and the love that he deserves, because he is the one who's laid down his life for you. Let's pray together. And Father, that is the good news. The good news is that we can receive you as Lord and Savior, that for those who haven't yet, that's the real way to approach you. That's the real way you approach us. You approach us wanting to be our Lord, wanting to be our Savior, wanting to take away our sins, wanting to rescue us from our lostness, wanting to heal our brokenness, wanting to fill us with hope. And for those of us who have already received you as Savior, we do want to confess that it is far too easy to move away from that, to simply want to treat you as a friend or a genie or some kind of butler or some kind of Christian counselor. But remind us that you are so much more than that. That because you are Lord and Savior, because you are Messiah, Lord, you deserve honor and love. Lord, may we give that to you, because that is what you've done for us when you laid down your life for us. We thank you that that's the God we love, that that's the God we serve. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.